scripture reading. Beginning reading with verse 1, we'll be reading through the whole chapter, through verse 17 of chapter 8. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while the person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we are controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused those evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we have died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all the kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have had that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of these commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows me that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. So you will see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of the sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Reading from chapter 8, verse 1. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the living Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living in you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what is your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. And if we share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering.
Today's message is Set Free. When my wife agreed to say I do, some very few years ago, she meant it and has stuck with me for these many years. Through thick and thin, she's seen the best in me and she's seen the worst. And yet she still rallies at my side whenever she senses that I'm a bit discouraged, and she's my biggest cheerleader, encourager. And sometimes she has to slap me upside the head and get my attention. But it's all good because she loves me. She didn't bail out when I didn't provide for her or act responsibly as I should, or when she discovered that she and I weren't as compatible as we had once thought prior to marriage. You're the soulmate, right? And then comes children and the responsibilities of life and the struggles. And for some odd reason, the romance wanes. And yet, she stayed with me. And we've refueled that many times. She took seriously her vow, which said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. It was a commitment that she made, an oath that's broken honorably only through death. But if the statistics prove accurate, and God doesn't always honor statistics, and she outlives me, and God takes me home shortly or in the next few years, I don't want her sitting around moping about my departure. There's going to be a line outside our door, and she's going to be interviewing people for the next available appropriate. At least that's what I hope. I want her to enjoy and not mope and be depressed about my departure. She'll be free. Now, if she were to do that now, there'd be some serious problems. But at that point, she's completely free of any vows that she has taken toward me. That's Paul's point when he says in this passage, do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Implying that this law, the commands of God, have authority to hold us accountable while we're alive. But if we die, the law no longer has authority over us. And if you put this in the context of Romans 6, what did we learn in Romans 6? We've died with Christ, haven't we? United with Him in His death and burial and resurrection. Raised to a new life. Remember, I ask you to Imagine in your minds what it was like to be nailed on the cross beside Christ, taken down, sealed into a cold, dark tomb, and then have the infusion of God's power through His Spirit sent through you, your blood beginning to rush and your heart beating, and you're raised to newness of life. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And so his point in this passage, folks, is that you and I have been set free. Free from the confines of the law and delivered over into a new relationship. And that's a love relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Now you say, well, I'm not one of those who was under the law. I'm a Gentile. The oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews. And he's speaking to Jewish Christians in Rome. He's speaking to all of us. Because you remember in chapter 2 of Romans, he said that there is a law operating within every person, even those apart from the law. Every time we pass judgment, we make a critical comment, we declare that there's something at work within us. Now, my heritage is from Scotland. At least that's the part that I'm sort of proud of. Yet we were barbarians. We're the ones spoken of in Romans 1 when Paul says, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Greek, to the barbarians and to the wise. I mean, to the wise and to the foolish, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. We were the barbarians, my people, on the outskirts of Rome, causing, reaping havoc, contributing to the downfall of the Roman Empire, untamable, the fools, the barbarians. But yet within us was operating a law unto ourselves. And by that law, we shall be judged. In America today, there are many who reject God, the notion of God, and want to have those constraints. We do everything we can to remove him from our classrooms and from our courthouses and from our public buildings. Get rid of those commands. And some people spend their whole life trying to do that. And yet these same people live by the notion, be kind to others and don't do anything that hurts another person. Declaring, demonstrating that they have a law operating within them, a law by which they too shall be judged. If you were to ask the common guy on the street, if he could name the Ten Commandments, he might say, I can name a couple of them. You shall not kill, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery. And if you were to ask him if these other commands were commands to keep, he would most likely agree with you and say, yes, of course, even though he himself would admit to not keeping all of them, suggesting that there is a law operating within each of us by which we will be judged. Paul's point of this chapter and into chapter 8 is that you and I have been set free from this law. Where am I in relation to the law? We, folks, have a new loyalty and obligation. And he points back to this marriage contract at the very beginning. The wife is obligated to remain faithful to her husband as long as he lives. This is the law. She can't just say, I don't love you anymore. I don't feel the way I felt before. I think I've fallen out of love. I don't think we're compatible any longer. In the Old Testament, if a man and wife or a woman were caught committing adultery, it could be an offense punishable by death. There is a law to which we must submit. But if the husband were to die, the wife is completely free to remarry. In fact, Paul says that widows should remarry and have children and administrate their home. To his reader, Paul writes, You were married to the law. There was a covenant in place given at Sinai between God and His people that bound them together. As in marriage, you served that spouse at one time. You protected that special relationship from anything that might intrude, anything that might separate, anything that might divide your loyalty, cause you to go astray. And yet you can look at Israel's history. Over and over again, God looks at His people and says, "You are an adulterous nation." Why? Because they pursued the gods of the nations around them, and they were not faithful to Him. Regardless, they understood clearly that their relationship to the law was binding. Now compare and contrast the law and Christ. "Therefore, my brethren," he says, "you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." He tells us that the old contract has been null and void. It's nullified. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We saw that in chapter 6. As we spoke of the union that we have in Christ. The old covenant was like this. It was given to us while we were still in the flesh. We didn't possess God's Spirit at the time. We knew God, but we were really helpless to follow and obey Him. The old covenant caused our sinful passions to be aroused. Yes, the law aroused our sinful passions. It's like that forbidden fruit. You want to find out what it is. It's like when the line is drawn, you want to figure out what is it like to step across the line. What will happen to me? There is something inside of us that wants to push the limits and test. It says, under the old covenant, you were bearing fruit, but it was fruit that led to death. The Bible says that at one point, God will judge all the world. Everyone will stand before Him and the books will come out. You'll be judged according to your works if you're not a believer. Your works will condemn you because you have not trusted in the finished work of Christ. You will stand on your own merits and the fruit of your life will be the fruit of death for you. But under the new covenant, you were released from the law. Through the death of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I have died to the law. My first spouse is gone. And I am free now to serve Christ. I serve in the newness of His Spirit." So the new covenant is superior. Think about the service to Christ. It means that I have a new master. This newness of the Spirit means that I also have new power. It is the same power at work in me that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I no longer have to just hope that I can be good. I have the power through the resurrection to actually overcome those impulses and drives of the flesh. Was it a good trade-in? I think so. Would you like to still be under the old covenant, under the law, where you were continually coming up short? It's like trading in a Yugo for a Mercedes. Remember the Yugo, the three-cylinder disposable vehicle? Probably not, right? Or the Pinto or the Vega or the Chevette for a Cadillac. I had a Chevette. The floorboards rusted out and I had to screw in furnace sheet. That's another story. Because water would splash up on us when we drive. It's like turning in the old one for a brand new high model grade vehicle. We're trading death for life. We're trading an evil taskmaster who was committed to our destruction to Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us and who's committed to eternal life. Wow, what a deal. Was the law itself bad? That old law was not bad. No. There was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, the law is a reflection of God's character, His holiness. It's who God is. Perfect in His moral being, in every way. Can you imagine what kind of world it would be like if there were no law of God or no laws? It'd be utter chaos, wouldn't it? I want it, I take it. You're in my way, I push you out of the way. I mean, it sounds like the way things are today. But it would be far worse if there were no law. What was the purpose of the law? Catch this, folks. The purpose of God's law was to show us how far short we fell. It was to define sin and to bring it to the surface. It was to show us that there's something operating in each of us that wants to resist God's moral character, that does not want to be subjected to Him, that wants to rebel against everything that He stands for. That's the purpose of the law. And when the law came, sin took opportunity through the law. Sin is an opportunist. It looks for that opening and it shoots the gap. It took opportunity and it took off and imagined, how many ways can I do this? He uses the example here of how many ways can I covet? The law said, do not covet. And the human mind says, how many ways can I covet? You need it. You want it. You long for it. You imagine what it would be like for this thing to be yours and how your needs would be met and you would be happy then. And so you go after it with everything in you, only to find when you get it that it wasn't what you thought it would be. I remember when we wanted a house. Oh, did we want a house? We were married for 7, 8, 9 years without a house, trying to save and go to school. I just wanted to be normal like everyone else. I just wanted to pay taxes and take care of my house and paint the walls and, you know, see, this is mine. I could put something up on the walls and not worry about the landlord like Chris Kaploff coming and saying, take that down. That's not supposed to be up there. Yeah. I just wanted all that freedom. I wanted to walk out on my land and just, you know, get my feet dirty and say, this is my soil. You know, I can do anything I want here. Dig a hole. You know, this is my place. You get the land and you think, how am I going to pay for this? And you stay awake at night wondering. And then you've got all the maintenance to do and it just drives you crazy. The thing that I wanted so bad is the thing that I realized did not fill my needs. And you may be renting today and you're saying, yeah, that's easy for you to say because you have your house. But, you know, that's another deceptive thing that I think sin does inside of us is it says, it's okay for you to tell me that those things don't matter because you have them. But what about me who doesn't have them? The Bible says, do not covet. Because there's only one person that can meet your needs, and that's Christ. Only He can meet your needs. And the Bible tells us that coveting is the sin of idolatry. Think, what's that all about? When you think that there's something out there that's going to meet your needs, it's going to fulfill your desire, that's going to fill that gap in your heart, other than Christ, you set up an idol. It says, do not covet. But there's something in all of us that wants what we don't have because we think it's going to meet our needs. And that's the sin nature. I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive in me and killed me, Paul says in verse 9 and 10. Do you know, folks, that sin kills? Coveting kills? These aren't just things that we can toy with. Sin deceived me. How? It pretended to offer me life. It promises me good feelings, contentment, happiness, even thrills. It promises me respectability, success, honor. Sin promises you all those things, but it doesn't deliver on them. It only ends in death. There are two paths in life. One is the broad path that leads to destruction, and the other is a narrow path that leads to life. And on that broad path, sin has presented all kinds of opportunities with neon lights, and it looks very attractive. And the way to go on that path is an easy way. You just have to go with the flow. You just sort of stand there and you get pulled along. It's like going in the Atlanta airport on one of those, you know, people mover things. The floor moves under your feet. Just go easy. You know, for instance, Las Vegas. They used to advertise, come to Las Vegas, the place where there's something for every member of your family. And now the promotional theme of Las Vegas has changed. It says, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. Offering us the thrills and the excitement of stepping over the line, over the boundaries, into this world of anonymity, being able to do anything you want without accountability. And it appeals to something inside of all of us that wants to just throw off the restraints and indulge ourselves. And he tells us, the law is good, but the sin in you will kill you. Further, he says, the law was not the cause of my condemnation and death. Rather, the law simply revealed the problem that lies deep within my soul. The real problem is in the human heart. He says, I'm sold into bondage of sin. Now listen to this. It's the famous part of Romans 7. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells within me. This is the condition of the human heart apart from God. It is in turmoil, discontentment, confusion. I don't understand what I'm doing. Did you ever wake up the morning after and say, why did I do that? And you can't really look at yourself in the mirror with respect because you think, what a jerk. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? You honestly don't know why, but yet you can't stop yourself the next time the offer appears. It's compelling. It drives you because there's something about it that attracts and draws and promises to meet some gnawing need within. But after the fact, in retrospect, you hate what you did. That hatred for the offense gives evidence that I'm confessing that the law is good, but there's something in me that isn't. What's the answer to this dilemma? He says in 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, we serve the law of sin. Jesus Christ is the answer to our dilemma. He has come down to us and set us free. We have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, he sets you free from the bondage of your own sin nature so that you no longer want to live in rebellion against God, but that you want to live according to the truth. And in fact, you have the power to overcome. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what Christ did for us. He is, in fact, the answer to our soul's turmoil, our dilemma of wanting to do good but not being able to. Have you cried out to Him in desperation, in the midst of this moral dilemma, and said, Christ Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin and from its consequences, which are eternal separation from You, death and destruction. Be my Savior. Come into my life and I surrender all to You. Have you done that? Christ is the answer to your dilemma. He alone can save you. I don't understand. It seems so strange that there are so many people who know that they could be delivered from their sin nature and the power of it, but who do not want to be saved. They refuse to recognize the problem of spiritual bondage in their own life. They enjoy the pleasures of sin, though they are brief, but for a season. They don't want to give it up. They fear that yielding to Christ will prove far too costly for them. Loss of friends, influence, freedom, openness, honor, respectability, opportunities, whatever it is, sin deceives them into thinking that it's too much to give up, to surrender to Christ. And yet Christ Himself offers us the only way to eternal life through Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, folks, consider your position before Christ. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, what has Jesus done for you? In chapter 8, He gives us three things. There's far more than these, but let me tell you these three briefly. First of all, He has delivered you from condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that means? You do not have to walk around with your head down and wonder if God is mad at you. You have passed from death unto life, and He sees you as just, perfect, sinless, just like His Son. The sentence that was held over your head, death, utter darkness, has been removed. And in its place, you have been given eternal life. Praise God. No condemnation. Feel the weight lifted. Declared innocent. Secondly, He's given you His righteousness. Not only has He removed the condemnation, but He's imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. You have been declared innocent, and then all the riches of Christ's righteousness have been transferred into your account. You didn't do anything to get it. It's all there. And Christ, God looks at you and He says, you are clothed in the righteous robes of my Son. Praise God. Thirdly, He's given you His Spirit to dwell within. The Holy Spirit is given to you the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He says right here in this passage that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. But when you receive Christ as your personal Savior, God puts His Holy Spirit in your heart. And you become the dwelling of God in the Spirit, the holy temple of God. This place is not the temple of God. I've heard some people say, well, if my father were ever to walk into church, he'd have to look up at the ceiling and just hope that it didn't fall on him. You know, as if to say he comes in into this holy place and wonders if God is going to zap him. When you leave this place, the Holy Spirit goes with you. When you leave this place, the church leaves this place. Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling of God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Christ Jesus lives in you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what Paul writes. Do you understand what that means? There is no condemnation. You've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and you are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow. As such, our response ought to be certainly gratitude, and we're going to express that to God in just a moment. One of the ways that we show our gratitude to God is to realize that we're not under obligation to live by the flesh any longer. We're to cast off the deeds of darkness, and we're to live according to the Spirit. We're to employ the power of God's Spirit in our life. By faith, we trigger the power of the resurrection to overcome the sinful desires of our flesh. By faith, I take my stand in my position in Christ, and I say, I am more than a conqueror through Christ. I do not have to live a selfish life. Now listen, I will still be tempted to become proud and haughty. I will still be tempted to become defensive if you start to criticize me, and I will start to launch a counterattack on you. I will be tempted to do that. I will still be tempted to feel threatened by your gift if you do what I do better than I do it. And I want to protect my territory because that impulse of the flesh remains. I will still be tempted to put me first and you second or third or fourth. I might not even put you in because that's my flesh. I may still be tempted to hold a grudge against you if you do something wrong to hurt me. And I might even put up a defensive wall to protect me so that I don't get hurt by you again. Because that's what my flesh wants me to do. But you know, I don't have to go there anymore. I can let those walls down. I can forgive you freely. I can allow you to hurt me again and forgive you again because Christ gives me the capacity to do so. I don't have to give in to temptation. One person said, you can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from roosting in your hair. I don't have to let those things take hold of me, build a nest in my hair. I can overcome temptation because I have the power of the resurrection. I am not obligated to serve the law with my flesh. I am free to serve Christ in the power of His Spirit. Who are you serving today? What's your life been? When we come to the supper, the Lord's table, the apostle bids us to examine ourselves. Before we take of this bread and this wine, we're to say, what's my life like? How have I been? How's your week been? Have you given in to the impulses of the flesh? Are there things that God brings to mind that you need to ask for forgiveness for? You know, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar because God has declared that we're all sinners. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we come to the table, we're to take this very seriously because this, in fact, represents what Jesus did for us when He died on the cross, delivering us from our sin and from the penalty of our sin. We're to examine ourselves and say, Lord, am I worthy? That's not to say, am I sinless? That's to say, do I realize the significance of the death of Christ for me? He died in my place. And am I taking this seriously? Am I seeking to live in the Spirit, or am I just playing with God and saying on paper that I believe, but in practice, you know, I operate in the flesh? Don't play games with God. Take Him seriously. If you can't take this in sincerity, don't think that impressing the people on either side of you is going to make a difference. You want to impress God. He's the only one that sees your heart. Let's take a few moments. And in the quietness of those moments, examine your hearts. And ask the Lord to show you those things in your life that you need to confess to Him. confess those sins and declare to God that this sacrifice of Christ on your behalf is sufficient, and thank Him for it. And if you're here as a person who's still seeking and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you don't need to do this. Just let it pass by. But consider yourself, your relationship with God, and ask yourself, do I want to go on living under the condemnation of the law, sowing seeds, fruit that leads to death? Or do I want to have the blood of Jesus cleanse me and His righteousness transferred into my account, and have this load of condemnation lifted from my head and have His Spirit dwell in me? What do you want? And if you're not a believer today, you can become one by simply, in the quietness of your heart, inviting Christ to be your Savior. Come into my life, Lord. I surrender myself to You. Let's take a few moments of quietness. Lord Jesus, You declared that You are the bread of life, the manna sent from heaven, sent to feed us and to give us life. We thank You, Father, that You gave Your Son, that, Lord Jesus, You offered up Your body as a sacrifice for us. You died the death that we should have died. We believe, Lord Jesus, that You died in our place, in my place. And You took the punishment that I deserved so that I might have eternal life. I might pass out of death into life. I might experience the power of Your Spirit living within me, the fullness of Your righteousness in my life. Thank You for this bread, Lord, for this we give You thanks. And as we pass it one to another, we pray that You would unite us as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.